Good evening, everyone. I don't know if I've ever felt less prepared than I do tonight. I like to have things much more polished. I believe it's a word that God has given me. I pray that He'll enable me to speak it clearly so that you can understand what it is on my heart to come out tonight. And the timing of our God, though, I must say, is it's always a thing of wonder to me. You know, and I stand here right now just awed by His love, His grace, the majesty of His timing in everything, as you see. And maybe that's the programmer in me that knows how difficult it can be to orchestrate things just in that simple world, and to see how our God has done it throughout this universe and the intricacies of all our lives coming together. I just can't praise Him enough for that. You should have received an email from Clay where he expressed his desire to be here to preach on Sunday. So please continue to pray for him, Melinda, and the children. And don't faint, brethren. You know, our Lord, our God, hears our prayers, and He is actively responding and answering our prayers. I can guarantee you that. So please continue to pray and fast without ceasing for this matter. And it's with mixed emotions that we're gathered as well, knowing that we will not see the face of our beloved pastor and brother, Don Fortner, for the rest of our lives. You know, but our weeping is not for ourselves, not for him, but for ourselves, because we're the ones that have to continue on in this world. The reality is we know that, you know, John is rejoicing right now in the place that he always wanted to be, the place that he longed to be, with his Savior, seeing him face to face. And we shall be there with him soon enough. It really will be not long at all. The title of my message is The Love and Truth of God. And you may consider this to contain a tribute to Don Fortner. He was a man loved by his brethren, both hated and feared by his enemies, and misunderstood by so many others. For me, he was a grand example of both of these things, love and truth. He had a love for his God and for his neighbor, and as a preacher and defender of God's word as the absolute only authority and truth. That is what he demonstrated to me every time I would hear him, see him, or read anything from his hand. And the most notable recurring theme about Don Fortner when speaking to his family, to his brethren, and to his friends was his love. I heard that repeatedly just this past week even. And it was not a pretense of love that we often find among the sons of Adam. It was a real, unfeigned love for his God and for his brethren and for others. The Bible says in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Don Fortner was a philanthropist in the truest sense of the word. One cannot have a truer knowledge of the real personality of another person than a husband and a wife. We all know that's true. We don't know anyone else quite that well. You have that one flesh relationship, right? Well, last September, after receiving the news that Don's cancer had returned, Christine and I both saw the intense sorrow in the eyes of his lovely bride as she expressed her fear over facing separation from the incredible love she said she enjoyed for 50 years from that man. That tells you something about the genuineness of a man's love. Many of the members of his church related what love he had showed them over the years and how they were not even able yet to comprehend the loss of such a loving pastor. And I personally experienced his love for me and for my family from the first handwritten note that he included with a copy of the sermon, Basic Bible Doctrine, that I requested some 30 years ago almost, to him giving himself to be my pastor, the first real true pastor we had some 15 years ago. And just a few weeks ago I was speaking with him and he was comforting me in love about the trials that are currently going on for me, and yet he knew that he would be soon crossing that river of death on his way to the celestial city himself. But that was what he was. These testimonies of Don's love speak volumes about just how genuine the true nature of his love was, and it was not put on at all. Now, to be sure, he had his faults, as every sinner does. But how can I speak of him in any less praise than God speaks of his servant, his faithful servant Job, right? There is none like him in the earth, perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. The same can be said for every one of God's elect, those that are made perfect by their Lord Jesus Christ. But for Don, he has now been separated from those sinful faults in a way that those of us who are still living still just have to long for, right? Those faults are all put away. His preaching was always with the utmost honesty. If you listen to any sermon or read any writing that he wrote, you will find his awareness of his own sin would permeate the message. It would captivate the hearts of the audience because they knew the reality of their own sin could only be put away by a truthful confession to a sovereign Savior. While he was always honest about the reality of his own sin, he never made excuses for sin, for himself, or in others, or continuing in it. He was vehemently opposed to legalism and those who attempted to keep God's elect in bondage to the law. Even his enemies struggled to find something with which to accuse him. Such was their failure. I even came across what appeared to be a new theological term, theoretical antinomianism. Imagine that. These confused souls, they're trying to understand, how is it possible that a person can be free from the threat and punishment of the law and yet maintain a walk that's as honoring to God and consistent with the servant of Jesus Christ as the strictest of Pharisees? How is that possible? Well, I promise you, if you find out how that apparent contradiction is not only possible but necessary, you might find yourself just believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But enough about the under-shepherd. Let's move on to that great shepherd of our souls, our Lord Jesus Christ and our God. So the first part of the subject, right, is God is love. God is not described as being a loving God, but God is described as his very essence, the very character and essence of his being is love. Turn with me to 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8. First John 4, 7 and 8, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So the very essence and the very being of God is love. And then I was thinking often about, What do we make of that when you look around at the world and you see things going on in this world? What do you make of it knowing that God is love and he's a loving God and that the world, we know what the Bible says about man being a sinner. And yet if you look out in the world, you do see some who sacrifice greatly for their fellow man, right? Just some in the secular world even, not necessarily in the church, but some who just sacrifice greatly for works of charity. You'll see some that give the ultimate sacrifice, like a soldier. "Greater love hath no man than this," right? Then he lay down his life for his friend. And we see that in the secular world as well. And there are many examples I thought of secular couples that I know that don't even believe the gospel, probably don't know anything about Jesus Christ, and yet they live, these couples, you know, husband and wife, they live faithfully for decades as a, you know, really good example of what it's like to have a loving, relationship and a marriage that's honoring to God and one, you know, that stays with that commitment for their whole lives. So what does all that tell us about the world, about mankind, and about love? Well, if you didn't have a word from God, you would do what the rest of this world does, right? We would look at that and interpret it to mean, well, deep down, somewhere in the heart, way down in there somewhere, is this fountain of love, and it's just, you know, having a lot of difficulty coming out most of the time, right? Because we see it, right? You see it out there. It must be, right? This is the conclusion people come to, right? When the reality is, we know the Bible says exactly the opposite of that. It's the heart of man, the hidden nature of man, is not one of love that's struggling to get out. It's one of evil that God is restraining, you know? So it's quite the opposite. Even our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, when he spoke to the multitudes. In Matthew 12, verse 33, even speaking to the multitudes, this is the language our Lord used. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's what's going on according to the word of God in man's heart. It's not that there's some good down there that's trying to get out and is struggling to come out, and that's why we see good every once in a while. But really, the heart of man has just got this unspeakable evil. Worse than you and I can even imagine, it's down in there. In each one of our natural hearts, this is what the Bible describes as going on down there. The only reason you don't see it all the time, and this is true to man, why, you know, man taking the credit for that little bit of good that you see, thinking, well, it must be in my heart coming out, when in fact God says, no, that good that you see is me restraining sin. That's what's happening in the world. When you see these acts of love and other acts of kindness, that's what's happening. But without the restraining hand of God on man's evil heart, you know, we would see the most horrific holocausts and serial crimes and criminals and all these things. It would be seething the world over. It would be truly like, it would be what hell will be. That's what it would be here. It will be what hell will be. A place of unrestrained sin, unfulfilled lust, a place where you want, you desire death. You just can't find it. You wish you could die and end it all, and you can't. I mean, this is what this world would be like if man's heart was allowed to just do what it really wanted to do by nature, you know. So God is more emphatic in other places. We know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what do we see when we look around in the world? When we see these good things and these people who might not even know God, and just remember, give that credit, give that glory to God for those acts of love and those acts of kindness. Don't give the credit, don't give the glory to man. That's not who deserves it. And that's what Psalm 76:10 tells us, right? Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Right? Well, talking about ourselves and speaking about man can be quite depressing, as that subject tended to go, right? Even terrifying. So let's not keep talking about man and his nature. Why don't we talk about God and our Lord Jesus Christ and his nature? This is what the Bible has to say about them. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. True love, you'll notice in any passage where you really read about the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ, certainly or especially, is a sacrificial love. Without sacrifice, you don't have true love. It's always what love really is, the essence of it. And in Ephesians 5, let's read about the love of Jesus Christ as our husband. This is Christ, our husband, if you're one of his children. Be therefore, in verse 1, followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And then if you jump down to verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought a man to love his wife, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's the love of God, a sacrificial love. And since we're close there, turn back to just Ephesians 3, and we can read more about the breadth of God's love here. Verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So that's the love of God we see in others. You know, as I've described it in our brother Don Fortner, and we see it in husbands and wives, and we can see it even in the world, in these second causes. And here we just read several passages about the first cause of love, where it truly originates. It comes from the very essence of God being love, and all love that we see comes from him. So knowing that both of these things are true, we ought not to despise even these second causes. You know, we understand that God uses causes and uses means, and while he is love, it's a very real thing that we ought to be thankful to the Lord for when he gives us loved ones that express love back and people that we can express love to. All of it's coming from him. He gets the glory and he gets the credit. But these second causes is what he has set up in order to illustrate and demonstrate and remind us of those things. But it's all coming from God. We don't forget and we realize the secondary causes are temporary and they come and they go. And God is eternal, but he's the source, and that's where it's all flowing from. So whether it be, you know, the love of God that we see stemming right from the Father or from the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the love of a departed spouse or pastor, or the love we sometimes see in the secular world, or I was even thinking and talking to somebody about this, you know, in God's creation, in Psalm 19, talks about how the creation just displays all of God's attributes in different ways, and it speaks in a language that everyone can understand, right? There's no language barrier or anything there. That's what the creation does. Even the love, I think, of a faithful dog illustrates and demonstrates, doesn't it, just that unconditional love of our Heavenly Father? You know, that I think he's given us these things just to remind us he's the source of all that love, you know. It's coming from him. So even though we mourn, you know, when we lose a loved one, and we mourn because of that separation, that's real. Death is still our enemy, you know, it's still something we have to face. But understand that relationship and that love that came through that relationship, it all came from God. It came from His source, Him as the source. And our God tells us, you know, and I'm going to hold on to that till the end. Our God tells us that, you know, we are never separated from that love. Even though we get separated from some of these secondary causes, we are never separated from that love. And I want to read to you part of a hymn that Frederick Lehman wrote about love. And this verse from the hymn is actually not written by him, and the author of it is uncertain, actually, of this particular verse in the hymn. But it goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the love of God in a poem. Now let's take a look at truth. That was the love of God. Let's take a look at some truth and what we can learn from that. I can tell you this, Don Fortner was a man as truthful as he was loving. He went out of his way, in fact, to ensure that those that heard him did not misunderstand what he was meaning, right, and what the Word of God meant. And he was a master at it. That was his thing. He was really good at just making sure you did not misunderstand. You may agree with him, you may disagree with him, but you would not walk away confused or misunderstanding about what he meant. You knew exactly what he meant, right? This is how committed he was to the truth of the gospel. Quite the opposite of so many hirelings, I should say, today, you know, where they go out of their way to actually make it sound like it's true, but in a confusing way that you're like, did he mean this or did he mean that, right? With Don Fortner, it was not so, right? But again, he's the secondary cause that our Lord was using for a long time to demonstrate that, but it really comes from God. Romans 3:4 puts it quite simply and succinctly, let God be true and every man a liar. God is the source of all truth. There is no such thing as truth unless it comes from God. I preached another sermon about that, and you know, there's many, many, many verses and much more you can say about it, but He is the source of all truth. And if you turn with me to Revelation 22:18-19, we see how important it is, what our obligation is as believers even, and what God obligates every man really, is to be extremely clear about what He said and what He meant. Revelation 22:18-19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which were written in this book. I used this example before, but I'll use it again just to put that in language that we've heard all the time, right? Our own legal system has a way of putting that, and once again, we see even our legal system, we have these very good rules and laws, but where do they come from? They come from God's Word. That's where really it all comes from. And I just spent, you know, many weeks, 4 months really, on the grand jury, and so I saw and heard people making this exact oath, you know, once a week as I was doing that service. Do you solemnly swear that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? You know, that is the oath. And that is exactly what Revelation 22:18-19 is teaching. Truth means you're telling not only the truth, but it's the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sometimes I think it helps to understand really further what that might mean by looking at the definition, well, what is a lie then? How would you or I define a lie? And using Revelation 22:18-19 as a basis for that answer is, a lie is anything intended to deceive by adding to the truth. That is, you include false things. That's a lie. We get that one. But the second part, verse 19, right, is intending to deceive by taking away from the truth. Right? That is, by removing true things. Or even, you can even have it so that you say something, even if it's true, you say something out of context with an intent to deceive, because you're leaving something out intending to deceive somebody. Right? All of this goes to the heart of, you know, what your motive is, and it's about following what God says in being exactly precise with His Word. Don't take from it, don't add to it, don't take from it. Neither one, right? And I have an example of the deceitfulness of half-truths. For years we struggled up here at church, you know, at a church that claimed to be believing the gospel. They claimed to believe the doctrines of grace. We were here for years, you know, and there's reasons why we got strung along. But we survived mainly on, you know, tapes and of messages from Don and some others, and reading some good books. You know, that's how we survived up here. But not the best way to survive if you don't have to. You know, I'm glad those days are over. But why did we have this church that said they believe the doctrines of grace, they believe all these things? Because we there was always this contention. We just didn't see eye to eye on things. We always had these slight disagreements, and it was over things like the love of God and other pretty important things. They claim to believe this, that they claim to believe the Bible, they claim to believe the doctrines of grace, and yet there always seemed to be this disconnect, right? And their method of maintaining, keeping us there was precisely the Revelation 22:19 method, you know, of breaking that one, that is, you know, by, it wasn't so much about the things that they would say, it was more about the things that they refused to say, and that they would keep back, you know, and that's more deceptive often, because you can hear the things that are said are true, but they're said either out of context, or you're leaving something else important that is also true that you're supposed to understand in order to really know what it means, and that was how they got away with it. Well, after that pastor, so-called, heard the sermon, we finally got Don up there to preach for us at that church, and that almost didn't happen. But after he heard that sermon that Don preached, it became very clear right away. And the other so-called pastor is the one that admitted this to me first. You know, he said, you know, I don't believe that. So what you're telling me is, the gospel you believe and the gospel I believe are two different gospels. So we don't see eye to eye. We're not believing the same thing. And that's finally when it became clear to me and we left. So that was the deceitfulness, though, of these half-truths and how they can go on and be so destructive. And to give another example, I have another illustration. And one of the first challenges that Clay faced after coming to New Jersey was people seeking assurance from him over their souls, because they were saved, you know, and baptized when they had believed another gospel. So he had people here that had been so-called saved and baptized in another gospel, and eventually they came to an understanding of the doctrines of grace and these other things, and it was all just one continuous thing that, you know, they were still believers. And Clay's exact response, as I recall, was, well, God does not save through lies. He doesn't save through lies. And I couldn't agree more. God won't save you from a headache. He won't save you from anxiety. He won't save you from a hangnail if your circumstances are built on lies and untruth, right? And let alone save your soul from the eternal damnation of hell. That we know He won't do, right? But God is so consistent. He does these things the same in this life as well as in the life to come, right? So, to put it another way, we are, you know, even saved from things in this life, from the consequences of sin even, in this world, only through truthfulness. That's, if you want to avoid the consequences of sin in this life, it's not going to happen except by truth, right? The same way that, and this is a good illustration for us and a reminder for us, the same way that God saves us from eternal sin and eternal damnation in that world which is to come, it's only through truthfulness. the truth of His Word and believing the truth of His Word, and especially believing the Word incarnate, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our consciences remind us about the importance of truth, right? Why would these men be seeking assurance from other men? It's because their conscience is bothering them, right? They want somebody else to tell them, well, even though it was a false gospel, that I'm still a Christian, right? I just kind of advanced and evolved from an Arminian to a Calvinist or something, I guess. But this is what, you know, their conscience is telling them, that what they had believed, what their faith was for their whole life up to that point, it wasn't true. And they knew it wasn't true. And they feared because of that, that their souls might be in jeopardy. Well, if I believed something that's not true, they know their conscience bothers them with this, right? And if what they were taught by their pastor or by their mother or by their father or by grandmother or by their grandfather, if it was all lies or at least half-truths at best or any of these things, if it wasn't the absolute truth, if they based their whole faith on lies, then that means their soul and the souls of all their loved ones are lost. And that's an impossible truth for men to swallow. They just can't do it. They just can't face and come to grips with that unless, you know, God regenerates the heart and regenerates the soul and gives you that new heart and that new life. And if you think about it, it's madness, really. If you finally heard the truth, why go down that path and start arguing these things? You know, does believing, and does believing something make it true? We know that doesn't happen. Just because you believe it, that doesn't make it true, although that's the way the world seems to be going today. But not believing something doesn't make it untrue, right? It's ridiculous. And yet, men would still go on in their denial rather than face the pain of the truth. Even though, again, God saves through the truth. He never saves through a lie. And we can illustrate this naturally as well. And everybody just gets it by nature, right? We know that if we have a true diagnosis of cancer or any illness, especially a lethal one, just simply believing, well, I don't believe that's what it is. Oh, okay, it's gone. No, it's not. Not if that's what's true, right? We know this. We understand this. This is the way God built this world. We understand God designed the world so that if something is true, believing it or not believing it isn't what makes it true. It's true besides that. We have an obligation, though, to believe the truth, right? And we know how God designed this natural world, and He did it to teach us about the spiritual world. You know, that it happens in the spiritual world and in spiritual things the very same way. And these two things are quite consistent. Incidentally, I have a section here, but in the interest of time, if you want to think about it, I'll just mention it quickly and not really go over the details. But all the confusion and irrationality going on today about this gender dysphoria, you know, it's all coming from this false preaching, as it always does, that's been happening, you know, decades before. Little attention is given to the truthfulness of what one believes. There'll be a shout out there, but to Jesus, if it's a Christian faith, you know, you'll throw the term Jesus or Jesus Christ out there. You might even call Him Lord, but then, you know, no attention is given to who that Jesus is. Is He really the Jesus Christ of the Bible and all this? This is what men have been preaching for decades. And now you wonder why today people think, well, I can just say I'm not male or I'm not female and, you know, what I believe, and that's it. Then we can just go ahead and alter the world around us. This is all coming from the false preaching that's been going on for years, right? So let me try to start to wrap this up. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 8 as I recap a little bit about the love of God. We cannot speak about God's love, especially in the context in which I've been doing that this evening, without going to Romans chapter 8. And this is a passage that is on probably every Christian's short list of go-to passages that we need to hear often, isn't it? So most of us could probably quote it by heart, but down in Romans 8, starting in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where we see so many events that make us fear and doubt and think that God has abandoned us and, you know, where's his love and these things. But far from abandoning us, brethren, God has both saved us and he's continuing to refine us. And 1 Peter 1, 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." And then just to recap a little bit about truth, I wanted to cover the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. And I happened to notice this recently, because it doesn't exactly say it this way in Galatians, but in Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, as it speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, I was also looking at Ephesians 5, just in verse 9, there's a little parenthetical statement there that says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." And there's that truth again. The fruit of the Spirit, even as we started out earlier talking about how Christ said, you know, the tree produces the fruit, you know, and the fruit is either the tree is good and the fruit is good, or the tree is corrupt and the fruit is corrupt. That's the fruit he's talking about. It's always in goodness and righteousness and truth. And here we have more details in verse 22 of Galatians 5. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And so just one more word of reminder that about the love that I expressed and many have expressed, seen in Don Fortner, and will miss him dearly, and the truth with which he proclaimed it so clearly and so emphatically, the truth of especially of the gospel and of God's word. I'm just was thinking about this recently, how whenever I hear thunder now, I feel like it's going to remind me of his servant whose voice was just always thundering the gospel. And when I thought of that, I said, let me just close here with William Cowper's God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us, Lord, for our lack of faith, for our unbelief. We do believe, Lord, but we cry out as that man, help our unbelief. Don't let us doubt. If there's anything a believer can testify, and if we find those who have been believers the longest, they can testify even more assuredly. You are unchanging. You are always faithful. Your word never fails. It always accomplishes its purpose. Everything in it is absolutely true. The love that we even see in the secular world, Lord, we give you the praise and the glory and the honor for restraining sin in those people and in those situations in order to catch these glimpses of goodness and love in the world. And we just thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to provide for your church and for your people. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.